This morning we're speaking to you on the subject of discipleship. And as we take a look at this subject, we find, generally speaking, the disciples were grouped together, and we know basically who the disciples were, like the 12 apostles. And oftentimes the disciples that come to our attention are specifically named, such as in the book of Acts chapter 9, we read of a disciple the name of Tabitha, also known as Dorcas. In Acts 16:1, we read of a certain disciple whose name was Timotheus, which we know is to be Timothy. And then that old disciple that we mentioned toward the conclusion of the service over in Acts 21, spelled M-N-A-S-O-N, I just pronounce it Nason. So usually we have these disciples identified for specifically. But in the Gospel of John, we find a disciple that is not identified by name. We find a disciple that's just referred to as that disciple whom Jesus loved. As we study this disciple whom Jesus loved, I think we can come to a conclusion that the disciple in consideration was the Apostle John, even though it's not specifically stated. But we know that the Lord loved all his disciples. We know the Lord loves all of his people. But there are times in the Bible when it's specifically stated that the Lord loves somebody, and he loved them for even greater reasons, or additional reasons, I might say. For example, when it comes to Mary and Martha, we find where Mary and Martha sent word to the Lord that their brother Lazarus was sick. And we find where the scripture says that Jesus loved this family. Well, Jesus loves all of his people eternally. He loves all his people in everlasting love. But this family here had reached out to Jesus. This family had shown him great hospitality when in general he was despised and rejected of men. It was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And I know the Lord loved all his apostles. We might have an exception here with Judas Iscariot. But the other 11 apostles, Jesus loved them. But this apostle here is identified as that apostle whom Jesus loved. It's first mentioned in John chapter 13. Now, the first part of John chapter 13, of course, we read of where Jesus laid aside his garments, poured water in the basin, and then washed the disciples' feet. We have the lesson on the washing of the saints' feet here given to us in this chapter. But after this is concluded, and Jesus made this statement in verses 15 and 16, he said, "But I've given you an example that you should do as I've done to you. Verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him." And then the scene turns. In verse 18, it says, "I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lift up his heel against me." Now, the Lord is about to reveal to his apostles there that one of them is going to betray him. And, of course, we know the one who betrayed him is Judas Iscariot. Judas is mentioned over 30 times in the New Testament, and every time the label the betrayer or he that betrayed Jesus is attached to him. Here, the Lord speaks about an exception to this group. And he's going to actually quote here from the 41st Psalm, Psalms 41, verse 9, where David writes about a familiar friend who's lifted up his heel against me. David had a consideration, a man by the name of Ahithophel. Ahithophel was his counselor. You go back and read 2 Samuel, chapters 13, 14, and 15, you'll find on this occasion where David had a son by the name of Absalom. And Absalom had a desire to be the king of Israel to the point that he was willing to actually slay his own father in order to obtain that position. He stole the hearts of the people. He was a man with a silver tongue. And more people began to go over to his side. And we find that he also recruited David's counselor, which was Ahithophel. And when David found out about it, David prayed a prayer that God would darken the counsel of Ahithophel. God answered that prayer. We find a little bit later on where he gave counsel to Absalom, and his counsel was rejected. His counsel being rejected, he went out, got his house in order, and he hanged himself. A lot of parallels here between Ahithophel and Judas Iscariot. We find that Judas was a traitor, and so was Ahithophel. Ahithophel was in the inner circle in David's cabinet, you might say, and so was Judas Iscariot. We find that Ahithophel went out and hanged himself, and we find where Judas Iscariot did the same. The Lord here is quoting from that 41st Psalm, verse 9. As he begins to speak to his disciples about this, and then you begin to put the other gospels together, you'll find where the disciples were so concerned about this that they began to question whether it could be any one of them. But there wasn't finger pointing from one to the other. They all pointed a finger at their own selves. To me, this has always been a very significant point. Most problems could be resolved if each person would actually take an inward look instead of looking out at other people and beginning to assume where the blame goes, if they would begin to take an inward look and see if they themselves might be the problem. I believe this would solve a lot of marriage problems. I think it would solve sometimes church problems. I think it would solve all types of problems if we would recognize that we have the potential of being the troublemaker ourselves, that sometimes we're the one. Remember in the case of Elijah, when Elijah had prophesied that there would not be any rain or dew according to his word, as long as the Lord thy God liveth, and it began to take place as he had prophesied, that later on, when the Lord, after the Lord had hid him, we find where he comes face to face with the Ahab, the wicked king at that time, and Ahab said, "Thou art he that troubleth Israel." Well, it was not Elijah that troubled Israel. It was Ahab that troubled Israel. He was one of the most idolatrous kings Israel ever had, one of the most wicked men that you'll ever read about who lived upon the face of this earth. He was the one that troubled Israel because he was disobedient to God, built altars and fell down and worshiped idols and one thing and another. But when they came face to face, it was Ahab saying unto Elijah, "Thou art he that troubleth Israel." Well, again, it was not Elijah, it was him. And here these disciples all turn a finger to their own selves saying, "Is it I? Is it I? Is it I?" We find the very last one to do this is Judas Iscariot. While the rest of them acknowledge Jesus as Lord, Judas Iscariot acknowledged him only as Master. There's a lot of difference between the two terms. And Jesus was Lord and Master, as he told the disciples when he washed their feet. He said, "You've called me Lord and Master, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you ought to also wash one another's feet." Judas never did acknowledge Jesus as Lord, only as Master. Now, we look over here in verse 22, and it says, "Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake." Now there was one leaning on Jesus' bosom, one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Here's the first time this expression appears, and they'll all appear in the Gospel of John, written by divine inspiration, but John is the human writer. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spoke. And I've always thought this is somewhat interesting because I don't know of anywhere else why Peter ever took a second seat. Or a back seat, you might say. Peter usually spoke quickly. Peter had that type of personality where he spoke quickly, where he acted quickly. But on this occasion here, Peter beckons over to John, who's leaning on Jesus' breast, who that disciple whom Jesus loved, and he wants John to ask the question. And so we read then in verse 25, it says, "He then lying on Jesus' breast said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, He it is to whom I shall give sop when I have dipped it. When he had dipped the sop, he gave it also to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, That thou doest, do quickly. Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus said unto him, Buy those things that we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night." Now, there's not a word in the Word of God that's insignificant or unimportant. This little expression here, "and it was night," you may just read that and just think, well, it just tells us it was nighttime. But in the Bible, the Lord Jesus Christ is always, of course, pictured as the light of this world. He stated he's the light of this world. The image of light and darkness are two images in the Bible, especially over here in the New Testament, to represent good and evil. So it's very significant we notice here that when Judas went out, it was night. When you read the Garden of Gethsemane experience, you'll find where the Lord, when they came to apprehend him, asked them, he says, "You come out here with torches and staves," that is swords, as if you're coming to get a thief. He says, "When I was among you, I spake openly in the temple, and you never approached me." He says, "But now you come out in this way." He said, "But now this is your hour of darkness." Satan himself is the prince of the power of the air. He's also the ruler of the darkness of this world. So when Jesus goes out, he goes out at nighttime. It is a time of darkness from that point of view. Now, we come over here to the 19th chapter of the Gospel of John, and we find where the Lord Jesus Christ is upon the cross. And while he's upon the cross, there are four women at the base of that cross that we find John identifying here. Over here in John 19 and 25, it says, "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister," which according to the Gospels here, and you put it all together, appeared to be Salome, and Mary the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. There are four sisters at the base of this cross. Three of them are named Mary. And then we find the Lord, "Therefore, when he saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold thy son.'" Now, it's just hard to imagine everything that Jesus was going through. Just hard to imagine the weight and the burden that Jesus was carrying at this time. As he now is hanging upon the cross, he's going to become an offering for sin. We find that men have scourged him, men have buffeted him, men have treated him brutally. And yet throughout all of this that he's gone through and what's in his mind, in his heart, what he came in this world to accomplish, we find the Lord Jesus Christ is still thinking about other people. What an example this is, to be thinking about others. Even in times of great hardship, you're thinking about others. That's a trait, by the way, of a disciple. That's what disciples do, because a disciple follows the master. And here the master has given us the example. No matter what we're going through, no matter what the trial, no matter what the tribulation, no matter what the affliction, no matter what the hardship that we're going through, we need to understand others are going through similar hardships, perhaps, and afflictions, etc. It's not always about us, but we need to still be thinking about other people. The Lord told his disciples in John 13 and 35, he said, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another." Now, there can be no question that the Lord Jesus Christ loved Mary as a son of God. He loved Mary as a son of man. As a son of God, he loved Mary as his child in that covenant relationship that all God's people belong to. But he also loved his mother. And I believe he loved his mother perfectly. As we're taught children are to love their parents, I believe Jesus loved Mary in a perfect manner, in a perfect way. At this time, Joseph is no longer on the scene. Joseph is no longer seen after Luke chapter 2, at the age of 12. When Mary is invited to the wedding in John chapter 2 and the disciples, nothing is mentioned about Joseph. In all likelihood, Joseph died at an early age, but not until there were several children born into the family. But the Son of God here, even though he's in this condition, hanging on the cross, making his soul an offering for sin, all the sins of the elect family of God is going to be charged to him, even though he's been brutally treated by the enemy, and now nails are in his hands, nails are in his feet, he's hanging on that cross, he looks down, he sees four women at the base of that cross, and one of them is his mother, but he also sees that disciple that he loved. And he says, "Woman, behold thy son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold thy mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her into his own home. Before Jesus left this world from the standpoint of laying down his life, he saw to it that his mother was going to be taken care of. He said, "Behold thy son, behold thy mother." Even though, of course, there was no mother-son biological relationship here. And this time forth, we're going to find John is going to be the adopted son of Mary, and she's going to be the adopted mother of John. This is that disciple whom Jesus loved. We come to John chapter 20. And in John chapter 20, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early. Apparently, she got ahead of some of the other sisters who had planned to be there the first day of the week. She got there when it was yet dark unto the sepulchre to see the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runs and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. Again, we're not told who this disciple is, but as we begin to put scripture with scripture, and we'll find a verse over here at the end of this epistle that will, I believe, bring to light who this disciple is for sure. We find that Mary ran to bring news to these two apostles, Peter and that other disciple. It's interesting here to notice the reaction of these two apostles. It says She came running to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, they've taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Now we notice here she says, we know not where they have laid him, even though Mary is mentioned to being by herself here. She's speaking on behalf of the other sisters. No doubt we're coming later in order to do other things for the body of Christ. When she gets there, the stone is rolled away. She does not see him in there, and she draws the conclusion that somebody has come and taken the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it'd be easy, I think, to reach that conclusion if you were in her shoes in that set of circumstances. So she goes and tells Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved. See, that doesn't mean Jesus didn't love Peter. Obviously, he did. Doesn't mean he didn't love Matthew and John and all the rest of those apostles. He loved them all. But here's a particular expression that's used to identify this apostle here as one whom Jesus loved. Remember in John 13, when he washed the disciples' feet and then brought to their attention that one would betray him, it was Peter who asked that man sitting, leaning on his bosom there, whom Jesus loved, that other disciple, to inquire on his behalf. Same one under consideration here. So they ran both together. They got in a hurry. Both of them ran together. And the other disciple did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulchre. Now, I don't know exactly why he outrun Peter. Maybe he was a younger man. Maybe he was in better shape. Maybe he just could run faster. But nevertheless, he outran Peter. But we notice when he got to the sepulchre, John put the brakes on. This disciple put on the brakes. They both ran together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulchre, and he stooping down, looking in, saw the linen clothes lie, yet went he not in. He sees, like Mary, an empty tomb. He sees the linen clothes lying there, but he doesn't go any further. Then cometh Simon Peter following him and went into the sepulchre and seeth the linen clothes lie. Peter might have been the second one there, but he was the first one in. Now, this is, of course, in keeping the personality of Peter. And I just love comparing the personalities of the different characters in the Word of God, and especially the apostles. Oftentimes, John's referred to as the apostle of love. The apostle Peter himself, of course, was an apostle who was a fisherman that was rough and gruff, no doubt. But you never had to worry about where Peter stood, I can tell you that. Always had an appreciation with people like that. But sometimes they can be a bull in the china shop, too. There was a deacon in a church down in Georgia, and he always greeted people at the door, but he was not the man I'd want for a PR man. And so one day a stranger shows up, and he says, well, what are you doing here? He said, well, I listened to the radio broadcast. Elder Harder's, I didn't tell you where the church was now. Anyway, Elder Harder's radio broadcast. He said, no, nobody ever listens to that broadcast anyway. Well, apparently he did, and he came because he listened to that broadcast. Well, it's nice to have somebody to greet your visitor, but you would like to have somebody that had a little bit better approach to him. You'd like to have somebody who had a smile on their face and said, well, welcome, well, I'm glad you're here, and thank God for this radio ministry. Peter's got his personality. John's got his personality. They both run. They're eager to get there. When John gets there, he stops on the outside right there, puts the brakes on, just looks in. But the Apostle Peter just goes barreling right on in there. Then cometh Simon Peter following him who went to the sepulchre and see the linen clothes lie. And the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. If grave robbers were involved in this, you know that grave robbers are not interested in leaving things orderly. I've never known anybody to rob a house leaving things orderly, have you? Usually when you get in there, everything's a mess. They not only rob the place, they vandalize it on top of that. No, somebody coming to the body of the Lord Jesus Christ would not have taken enough time. They would not have had enough care to have left everything in such an orderly manner as this. But this teaches me that Jesus Christ, God himself, is an orderly God. You see that in the work of creation. It's an orderly creation out here, is it not? God put the sun right where it belongs. God put the moon right where it belongs. God put all the stars right where they belong. God put the earth right where it belongs. Sure is amazing to me. They tell me if the earth was any farther than the sun, we'd freeze to death. Any closer, we'd melt to death. Somehow or another, it just wound up, 93 million miles away, they tell us. I mean, that one place where we could survive, not too far away, not too close, one behind the world, it got there. God's a God of order. As you trace the Word of God throughout his dealings with Israel, as you trace the Word of God concerning the gospel church and one thing and another, we find that God set things in order and then left on record where to do all things decently and in order. Now, that's a label that we're always to keep under consideration. Whatever we do concerning the church of the Lord and Jesus Christ, does it meet that requirement? Has it been done decently? Has it been done in order? And how are we to tell if it's been orderly or not? We have to check it out with the Word of God. The Word of God determines whether it's decent, and the Word of God teaches us whether it's orderly. It's also interesting here that the Apostle John uses the word see, or a form of it, three times. The first time, and he stooped down looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. These three words here come from three different Greek words. And the first time the word see here is used, it just simply means that you see, your eyes are beholding it. You're observing it and you behold it. And then we come in verse 8, then went also that other disciple which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. Second time the word saw is used here, it means that you take a real close look at it. Have you ever just looked at something, somebody said, well, no, don't just glance at it. That's what the first word actually means. It means to glimpse and to glance at it. I want you to take a little stronger look, a little deeper look here. And the third time the word is used, it means that you now see with comprehension. You see with intelligence. You see based upon the information here. We notice the result. Then went in also that other disciple which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed, for as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. And that's kind of an odd expression, seemingly, when you first read it. Had not Jesus told them on several occasions that he would be taken by the scribes and the chief priests and the elders, and he would be crucified, he would be killed, and he had to be rise again the third day? He told them that. I can show you at least four, maybe five or six times, separate times, when the Lord made that statement to his disciples. We find where the Lord also made reference to Jonah being in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights. He says, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, but no sign shall be given thee except the sign of Jonah being in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights. And just like he was, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. But remember this, we're talking about now the lifetime of the apostles when there is no New Testament. They're relying entirely upon the Old Testament, of which you can find without a shadow of a doubt where the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is taught in several different places. We find in Psalms 2, Psalm 16, Isaiah 53, and Hosea chapter 6 for full reference in the Old Testament. And when you read that, you understand that the Lord Jesus Christ would be crucified and he would rise again. But the Old Testament language isn't quite as clear as the New Testament, is it? And also find here, I believe, the lesson the Apostle Peter would teach later on in his own writings. When the Apostle Peter makes reference in 2 Peter chapter 1 about having that mountain transfiguration experience. And then he went on to say, but we have a more sure word of prophecy teaching us that the Word of God, faith in the Word of God, belief in the Word of God is more important and more sure than personal experiences. Now, I wouldn't dare take away anything from anybody's personal experience, including mine. But you know, as time goes on, sometimes our mind loses some of the facts. As time goes on, we might actually enhance certain things or embellish them. Some people specialize in that. They don't tell lies, they just stretch the truth a mile long. But anyway, our experiences are important, our experiences are precious, they're very valuable. But when I'm going to compare my experience to what the Word of God teaches, I got to take the Word of God over that. I may have forgotten something. I may have imagined something. I may have misconstrued something, but the Word of God stands sure, and the Word of God never changes. We're still reading the same Word of God that was pinned down by all these writers, and the last one, the Apostle John, pins down the book of Revelation around 95 AD, and since that time, this Word of God has remained unchanged. But our experiences, and that experience Peter had on the Mountain of Transfiguration, was certainly a dynamic experience, wasn't it? Let's go to chapter 21. In chapter 21, we have the third time Jesus appears to his disciples after his resurrection. We made brief mention of that this morning. The apostle Peter says, "I go fishing." The rest of them say, "We'll go along with you." And I know altogether seven disciples. There's the sons of Zebedee were there. That's James and John. And there was Thomas called Didymus and Nathanael. So we know who four of them were. All notable men, all had been with the Lord. Now they're all in agreement. They're going to go fishing. When the Lord had told them to come away from their nets, become fishers of men. They didn't catch anything. The Lord then is on the seashore. The Lord has fish on the seashore. He didn't have any problem catching fish. And the Lord says, cast your net on the right side. They cast on the right side, and they caught a great many fish, 153. We notice here in verse 6, he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. They cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it in for the multitude of fishes. The apostle Peter had two unbelievable fishing experiences, didn't he? I don't know if you're a regular fisherman or a hunter or whatever, you know, over the years, you can always point back to a special day when you just had some success that was unbelievable. Hadn't had anything like it since. The apostle Peter had two unbelievable fishing experiences. This is the second one. We notice then in verse 7, therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, it is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girded his fisher's coat unto him, and he cast himself into the sea. And the other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from that land, as it were 200 cubits, dragging the net with fishes. As soon then as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereon and bread. Jesus said to them, bring the fish which you've now caught. And again, this is when we find the 150. And then Jesus says in verse 12, come and dine. Jesus had a nice meal, all fixed and prepared for them. And this is the third time. But I want to get over here toward the end of this chapter. This should be some familiar scripture to you, of course, where the Lord singles out Peter. Remember how he separated Thomas from the disciples in the second meeting. Now he's going to do the same thing here with Peter. He says, Peter, Simon Peter, lovest thou me more than these? And Simon Peter said, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. And he says, will you feed my lambs? He then says, Simon Peter, lovest thou me more than these? He said, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He said, well, now feed my sheep. And then he asked him the third time. Peter denied him three times. The Lord's going to ask him three times. He's going to confess three times. Peter, lovest thou me more than these? He said, Lord, thou knowest all things. And this time Peter was grieved. I'm sure he was hoping the Lord wasn't going to ask him time number four. And the Lord wasn't. He says, feed my sheep. He then informs the apostle Peter how he's going to die. Notice in verse 18, verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou was young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thine hands, another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. This spake he signifying, but what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. That's what disciples do. Disciples follow Jesus. But now notice Peter, and this is certainly in keeping with his personality. Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? So we don't have to guess about who he is. Peter seeing him saith to Jesus, Lord, what shall this man do? Isn't that human nature? The Lord said unto him, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. The Lord is saying here, if I will that he is to tarry right here and do nothing till I come again, what is that to you? I said unto you previously, follow me. I said again, follow me. You know, you can't follow Jesus, somebody else, but you can follow him yourself. And that's the responsibility of following, is to follow Jesus. Somebody else is not following Jesus. Don't worry about that, but follow Jesus. Follow me, follow me. And then one of the weaknesses of human nature is the reading into things that said that's simply not there. Notice the next verse. Then went this saying abroad among the brethren that that disciple should not die. Jesus did not say to him, thou shalt not die. That's not what Jesus said. But if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Now see, you might gather by inference that's what Jesus was saying, but it's not what Jesus was saying. Jesus was rebuking the Apostle Peter, telling him, if I say tear hits, I come, then what is that to you? My instruction to you was to follow me. Now, if you've raised children, and if you haven't, you one time was a child yourself. And I know there were times when you were growing up, if you had a brother or sister and your dad told you to do something, you probably said, well, what's Sue going to do? What's Bill going to do? And if your father followed the words of Jesus, he probably said, did I say anything about Sue and Bill? I said for you to do this. That's all you need to know. Don't worry about Sue and Bill. They'll have something to do down the road. Now, I don't know if any of you that's got a brother or sister named Sue or Bill, so I think I'm on safe ground here tonight of you not thinking I knew something about your life. But that's what the saying went out. They said, the Lord said he's not going to die. The Lord didn't say that. Verse 24. This is the disciple which testifieth these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And this verse here should let us know that the apostle whom Jesus loved, that leaned on his breast, was the apostle John. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written, every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. That's a lot of things, isn't it? That's a lot of things that Jesus did that he said, if all these things are written, the world couldn't contain the books of it. That's amazing. So what does that tell me? That tells me the things that are written then are extremely important. You know, God put the most important things in his word for us to read and to study. So it just emphasizes how important God's word is. There were many miracles he did that were not recorded, many things he did that were not recorded, but many of them have been recorded. And therefore, I know the Lord gave the choicest ones for us to read and study and help us along life's pathway.